So, the world says to us, if only we had the capability to have everything straight away, that would be better. But of course, it's not the way God works, is it? In the Bible, there's no sense in which God's power is limited. He really wants, yet he makes us wait for him. Tells us about things coming, good, and yet he says, not now. So we are described, just waiting people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes the Christians there as those who turn from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son. God wants us to wait. So, a dilemma. Can't seek to eliminate waiting, technological society, to wait well. Find help for that. I reckon that's one of the benefits of having done our Christmas series about the expected Jesus. We think that Jesus was anticipated far in advance of his birth. He was longed for a long period. How, in some ways, the whole Old Testament is longing for Jesus. And as we look at how people waited and longed for him, we have hopefully learning how we can wait and long for Jesus, as we see how his faithful people in the Old Testament long for his first coming, and how that was worth the wait. Learn about how to wait for Jesus coming back, and where that's worth waiting for too. So we're going to conclude our series tonight by looking way back, the earliest prophecies of his coming, and looking at how when he did come, when he was born, he fulfilled the long expectations, and therefore how in all that long time in between it was worth waiting for. When you're waiting for something, it helps you to know certain things about what you're waiting for. Waiting helps you to know that it is certainly coming. That's why we can endure the wait for Christmas Day. We know to go to sleep and wake up and certainly arrive. But it also helps to know things like the goodness of what's coming, that it's worth the waiting. It helps to know that what we're waiting for is really going to come to me, that it's available. Really get it. Our Christian waiting should be the opposite of the play Waiting for Godot. You've seen or read that. The play where two men are waiting for a man, Godot, but they know nothing about what they're waiting for. They don't know what he's like. They don't know that they're in the right place to find him. They don't know what he'll be like if he turns up. It's coming at all that exists. There's a comment there on life. Our waiting as Christians is the opposite of that, isn't it? We want God's word to give us confidence in exactly what we're waiting for, so that we are sure Jesus is coming again, that his coming is truly good news, and that it's truly coming to us, waiting worthily for it. So we're going to look at those three things to give us encouragement in our waiting. Firstly, the certainty of what we wait for. Promises. Well, I've pulled that point in the end. Changed off. Promises that history will hold. That's what it says. Have a look at what we read from Numbers 24. Again, verse 15. Then he, that's Balaam, spoke his message, the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly. Just to remind you of the background story that A.D. also reminded us of earlier, where are we in the big Bible story? God's people are the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel are in the desert. They've escaped from Egypt. They're going to the promised land. They had got to the promised land, but refused to go in because they were afraid. God sentenced them to the 40 years wandering in the desert. And that's where we are in the story. So it's not the greatest of places in terms of their obedience. They were a big group of people around the desert, in between the people who already lived there. Those peoples in the surrounding areas felt threatened by Israel being there. One of them was Balak. He was felt threatened by Israel, was worried that they would eat up or defeat him in battle. So he hired this guy Balaam, who was the local wizard, witch doctor, sorcerer. So King Balak hires Balaam to come and curse Israel. And to cut the story short, Balaam goes with Balak, but Balaam seems to realize he's got enough of an understanding of God to recognize that it may not be as simple as him just doing what he's paid to do and cursing Israel. And indeed it's not. And every time Balaam opens his mouth to curse them, words of blessing come out instead. Three times over, he tries to do what he's paid to do, curse the people of Israel. Instead he ends up blessing them. Balak is getting more and more hopping mad, kind of Laurel and Hardy double act. We've got to remember, therefore, when we come to read this message, these words from Balaam's mouth, we're talking about words out of the mouth of an enemy. He's one of the bad guys. Balaam is a bad guy. The camera has panned off Israel, where it normally is in the Old Testament, and it's pointing at enemy camp. And yet, what have we read here in these words? How is he described? Verse 15, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly. The prophecy of one who hears the words of God, has knowledge from the Most High, sees a vision from the Almighty, eyes are open. So this is a bad guy, an enemy of God's people, yet he is described like a genuine prophet, like someone who's genuinely got a word from God. Why is that? Well, on the one hand, clearly God speaks through whoever he chooses. In this very story, he speaks through a donkey. A donkey which doesn't even have the right vocal cords to speak. So God can speak through anyone he wants. Balaam doesn't have to be morally special to be God's conduit for his word. But why does God choose to use him? Why does he pan the camera off to these bad guys and show this bad guy speaking genuine truth? I think it is to show us that under the surface of history runs a principle which guides everything that happens. A principle, or we could say a promise. It's like a stick of rock. Break a stick of rock in half, anywhere you cut it, see the same thing running through the middle. Everywhere you cut history, you find what Balaam finds running through. He's been allowed in his attempt to access spiritual power to curse the people of Israel. He's been allowed to tap in instead to something genuine and true, and then he speaks it out. He shows that it doesn't matter where you are, wherever in the world, or whenever in time, wherever you are, this is the true meaning of history. And what is it that Balaam taps into? What comes out of his mouth? It's God's promises to Abraham. You flick back a page to chapter 23. First message that Balaam was given when he tried to curse Israel. Chapter 23, verse 10. This is what he said. We can count the dust of Jacob, or number even a fourth of Israel. He speaks about Israel being this great number of people, a great multitude, which is just what God promised to Abraham. His descendants would be like the stars of the sky. Flick back over the page and look at the second thing that Balaam says. Chapter 23, verse 21. Page there. Second thing he says, when again, he tries to curse Israel, blessing comes out. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. The Lord their God is with them. Again, just what God promised to Abraham. I will be with you. I'll be with your descendants and be their God. The third thing Balaam says when he tries to curse Israel and blesses them, chapter 24, verses 5-7, Balaam says, "How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed abundant, their king will be greater than their kingdom. Be exalted." He talks about Israel's place and land and kingdom, which again is exactly what God promised to Abraham. Have a land, kingdom, there would be a great nation. So Balaam, when he speaks these words of blessing, they're not just random words of blessing. They match up with what God has already said and promised to Abraham. When Balaam tries to tap into spiritual power to curse them, he can't do it because he finds that there is an irreversible principle of the way history is, that God has made these promises and they can't be turned back. So trying to curse Israel is a bit like dropping the ball and expecting it to go upwards. The laws of the universe say the opposite. The way the universe is that God has made these promises that He is going to bless Israel and through Israel the world, and that is what is going to happen. And that is what does happen in the Old Testament. God does lead Israel into the land, does drive out the enemies before them, does dwell with them as they guarded the temple, does prosper their king. They had to wait, but those promises, sure enough, were unstoppable. There's nothing Balak or Balaam or any of the other many enemies could do about it. And even when Israel lost those physical privileges through sin, the New Testament tells us that the promises have not yet failed. And Paul tells us the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham is the gospel. This is what he says in Galatians 3. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations be blessed through you. It's the gospel, it's the good news of Jesus coming that truly fulfills these promises that Balaam is picking up on. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who fulfills the promise of the great multitude. Everywhere you go in the world, you find believers in Jesus. Underground churches in Iran, 100 million believers in China, Amazon, Sudan. There is a great multitude. The promise has been fulfilled through Jesus, through the gospel. So as we now await the return of Jesus, if you like to fulfill that third element of the promise, to take us to God's place, His new creation, but also to be with us in the fullest, perfect way, and for us to be together with all the company of God's people, we wait confidently because we see how, just as Balaam couldn't reverse these promises, actually all history continued after them to march along to the drumbeat of God's promise to Abraham, right up to the coming of Jesus, the one who was foretold by it, by Balaam himself. And still history marches on, the gospel goes out to the same tune of God's promise. And so as we wait Jesus' return, we have confidence, we have seen that principle, God's promises are unstoppable. That's the certainty of what we await. Secondly, the goodness of what we await. Because Balaam's prophecy speaks to us really directly of the person the world is longing for. His final prophecy that we're focusing on is dominated by a person. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him here. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Shechem. Edom will be conquered, Seir his enemy will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So focus on a person. Him is he, the ruler. Balaam's first three prophecies that we glanced at focused on the nation of Israel. Those are the people he can see in front of him. His prior verse. They're going to be a great number. And but here Balaam talks about a person, one man. He's not stopped talking about Israel. Verse 17, the star comes out of Jacob, the scepter rises out of Israel. Verse 18, Israel will grow strong. This is still about the hope of Israel, but he's focusing on this person. And it's through him that Israel see things promised. He is the one. Verse 19. Now that's a relatively new thing at this point in the Old Testament, to pin the hopes of the nation to one person, one individual ruler coming. There's a hint at the end of Genesis about ruler in the line of Judah, to whom nations bring allegiance. This is the first place really where you get a prophecy that the defeat of Israel's enemies comes through one promised person. All the hope of the nation is tied in this one man. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because the hope of Israel is the hope of the world. That's what was implicit in the promise to Abraham. All the world to be blessed through you, God said. And did you notice the language there in verse 17? What's this ruler going to do? He will crush the foreheads of the enemy. I wonder if it is too much there to hear an echo of the promise back in Genesis 3:15. Of the offspring of the woman who will crush head the enemy, the serpent. In any case, all the New Testament writers are here. The person to all these Old Testament points is Jesus. He's the one. He's the ruler. He is the serpent. He is the answer, not just to the longing of Israel, but of the world. Our carols call him the desire of nations. Don't they? Because the longing of all peoples is for rescue from the consequences of the fall and sin. And the crushing of the enemy, the serpent, and the restoring of God's rule. Time to go back over all the ways in which Jesus meets the needs of the world. I've got the opportunity to do that over Christmas. The point is this: God's people have always been waiting for Christ. Our waiting now is for Christ. And that waiting is worth it, because everything good is summed up here. Not some of what we need, but all of what we need. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Everything promised, everything good that was lost, comes in him. And will come perfected when he comes again. Our wait is worth it, because of how good he is. Certain. And finally, to encourage us in our waiting, availability. Balaam tells us about people that hope is coming to. If I had said to you at the start, as we preach about a wise man from the east, a prophecy about the star and the coming of the king of Israel, you might have thought I was preaching, in fact, from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, rather than Numbers. But actually, all those things are true of this passage as well. Balaam is a wise man from the east. His homeland, you read in chapter 22, is by the river Euphrates. It's in the east. Jewish commentators refer to him as a magus, a wise man. And his prophecy is the one, verse 17, about a star coming out of Jacob. I wonder if you've ever thought about how the wise men connected the new star that they saw in the sky being born in Israel. Isn't it likely that they had access to Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, about how he would come to Israel? Israel had been in exile in Babylon for a long time, so it's quite plausible But if they picked up on an Old Testament prophecy, when they connected king in Israel with star, it's most likely Balaam's prophecy that they were looking at. I find it very interesting to compare Balaam, the wise man from the east, with Matthew's wise men from the east. They're both pagan people, far away from God's people. Yet they both receive this message about promised king and recognize the concerns, and yet they have very different responses. Balaam speaks this message that we read about the future king, and yet it's like it passes through him without affecting him at all. The story of Balaam ends at the end of chapter 24, verse 25. Balaam got up and returned home. And that's it. Later on, he turns up as an enemy of God's people, and they take vengeance on him, and he's killed. It's as if this message about Jesus has just flowed through him, like water flowing through a plastic tube. It flows through, leaves no impression whatsoever. Balaam continues to oppose Israel, even though he's prophesied about how futile that is. He's had the message on his own lips. He's spoken the words. He's spoken words about the king who will conquer the nation. Either he ignores it, or he defies it. But either way, it doesn't change him. But the wise men in Matthew are completely different, aren't they? They receive the same message about the king born to subdue the nation. And yet they react in the opposite way. They are very brave. They move thousands of miles, travel all the way to Israel to lay their gifts at the feet of the king and worship him. That contrast says a lot about people hope is coming to. History is one long wait for Jesus. His arrival concerns all people everywhere. That doesn't mean that all people everywhere are waiting for him consciously, waiting well. Balaam ignored the coming future king, or he defied it. It is the drumbeat history marches to. Doesn't mean to listen. But then remember what his coming will be like. According to Balaam, the enemies will crush the heads of Moab, the skulls of Sheth. All these enemies of God's people will be conquered. The nations of the world will be subject to him. He will raise up his people of Israel. But we see from Matthew's wise men that the people he's coming to raise up aren't defined by being born in the right place or race. They're defined by whether they're waiting for him or not. Balaam and the wise men, both pagans from the east, but the coming king was good news for one of them and not the other, and that depends entirely on how they reacted to the message. The joy of what gratefulness is available to all, but people who find joyfulness are those who accept it and wait with hope. Those to whom the message comes, and the message changes. Changes us so that our gaze is then fixed on this person, so that their desire of nation becomes their desire, and his appearance becomes their hope. That's who God's people are, that's who we are. We live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So if you like, our gaze is in two directions at once. We look back at his first coming. Because people here, when Balaam spoke, were looking only forwards. We look in both directions. We look back to the work that's completed, and we look forward to his second coming. What he brings to fulfillment there. We to be a people who are defined by that. The people the hope is coming to are those who are fully waiting for it. I think much of the balance of the Christian life is expressed in that picture of us as the waiting people. The people defined by Jesus. What he's done is what we treasure because we have it. What he will do is what we long for because we don't. Yet, and we are in between waiting. It's active waiting. It's the waiting of a people who've been changed by the message, moved to serve him and worship him. It's waiting, calling others to be changed, to listen to the message and to wait. But it's still waiting. It's still focused on the fact this is God's work, not ours. Satisfied by all we have in Christ. Dissatisfied only in the sense that we know there's more coming for and don't have that. The Lord's Supper, as we had it this morning, in a sense should be a high point of that balance. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim what is done, part, complete, filled, done, and what we have. Until he comes, which he hasn't yet, there is future expectation and longing. So it's both a wonderful celebration of possession and also what one also calls a sanctified letter. It's another week. We still wait. We are the waiting people. Like Balaam, we see him, but not now. Although, it's a lot nearer than it was. That's the only thing we're told, isn't it, about the timing of his return. It's nearer now. Be it 10 minutes away. 10,000 years, our job is to wait well. I think it's a wonderful thing that there's sufficient common ground in the experience of God's people in the Old Testament and our experience in the New Testament to wait well. As we saw this morning, Simeon and Anna, two examples of people waiting well. That. Learn from the way Jesus was prophesied through the Old Testament, people like Balaam. We learn from how those prophecies were wonderfully fulfilled to wait, and we wait in the right way. We wait confidently, because what was coming did come in Christ, and what will come is certain. We wait expectantly, because Jesus was so good, and what he will bring when he comes again is so good. We wait thankfully, because the message, hope, that came was available to all, and so will his second coming be to all who will accept it with joy. And we wait trustingly. We see, as we look to God's purposes in history, as we trace his work in the Old Testament, prophecy and fulfillment, we start to see his purposes in making us wait. The Old Testament is really just one long wait. Jesus, Balaam saw him far, far off, saw that it's all about him. Balaam echoes Genesis 3 right at the beginning, the serpent crusher, and all the promises to Abraham. But all those promises to Abraham are really just the fulfillment of the job Adam was given, waiting for Jesus since day one, age one, five. But through the waiting, we see in the Old Testament God brings it to people. To maturity. We teach our children to wait, and by doing so they grow and mature. We look back in the Old Testament as a waiting for Christ to see what God's done to mature his people. And so we trust him as we wait, as we learn to wait, he matures us. Let's make it a prayer tonight, 2019, will either be the year in which our longing is fulfilled, returned. Jesus, let's pray. The prophecy of Balaam, the words of God, see him, but not now. Hold him, but not him. Jake, Father, thank you for your purposes in history. Thank you for the Old Testament, the story of your people. Given the word about Jesus to come, the way that all the hope of the world was pinned onto him by the prophets. Father, thank you for your work in history, maturing your people through waiting, through promises. And thank you, Father, for the great fulfillment when Jesus came. He was the one desire of patience. He showed in his life, actions, and words the great goodness of your plans for history. God, we pray that you help us to be a waiting people who wait well for you. We rejoice and are thankful for all that we have. We look forward with expectation and joy and confidence and patience. We let the message about Jesus change us. And we pray that you help us in this year ahead to wait well for Jesus.